moment, we're going to go to John 15, but I'd like to pray first. Would you pray with me? I'd like to thank the Lord for His Word. Heavenly Father, You are so good to us, and we thank You for Your Word that will not pass away. The world would sooner pass away than Your Word, for Your Word is truth, and we thank You for it. We thank You for what that means for us, that it is quick and powerful, that Your Word is clear, and that it can cut and wound us. But it never cuts and wounds us to leave us hurting. It cuts and it wounds for the purpose of restoring and healing. And we praise You for that, that Your Word, the truth of the Scriptures, tenderly ministers to us, to our hearts. It penetrates the hardness of our head, and it speaks to our spirit. It reminds us that we are Your children. It brings us to the point where we can acknowledge You. Lord, we thank You that it convicts us, that it convinces us of what is true, and most importantly, that it communicates You to us. We thank You that You loved us before we ever loved You, and You gave us Your Word that will not change, so that we have something to rest upon in this unstable world. And we thank You for that. Now, as we open up Your Word, may You be honored and may You be glorified by the praise that we give You as we focus on Your Word. We thank You for this. In Jesus' precious name, amen. John 15 is probably a familiar passage. It's the true vine, is how my Bible titles it. It's how my sermon is going to be titled. It's how everything titles it. It's because it's so clear. Jesus says, "I am the vine." Right? This is not a parable or an illustration, a story that kind of leaves us scratching our heads. There were times when the disciples were sitting listening to Jesus, and Jesus spoke a parable, and they had no idea what He meant by that. In fact, I think of the sower, the parable of the sower, as he casts seed and it falls on four different types of soil. We're going to talk about that one briefly. And what happens? As soon as the disciples get alone with Jesus, they said, "What did You mean? That doesn't make any sense." Well, here Jesus gives a parable, and He states it so clearly they can't miss the point, which is good. I don't know about you, sometimes I need parables like that, right? Plain and simple. And He gets right to the point. And I want you to think about where Jesus is when He's delivering this message. He's already told the disciples, "Arise, let us get up, and we're going to go." Now, they haven't left yet. They're actually still at the upper room. And I imagine it's probably because they're putting their sandals back on, they're getting their cloaks or whatever, their belongings, they're gathering themselves up. They're not coming back to the upper room, or they don't think they are. And they're going to go to the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus is going to pray, and they're going to fall asleep. Now, Jesus knows all this. And so He, in His perfect wisdom, begins to give them this truth to think about. Now, again, they're traveling from the southwest side of Jerusalem, across Jerusalem to the eastern side, which is where the Mount of Olives is, where the Garden of Gethsemane is, and He's going to pray. And they're going to be walking likely in a single file line or maybe two by two, but they can't be as a group. And this is why it's on the way that Peter says to Jesus, "Everyone might betray You, but I won't betray You, Lord," right? And he has this little side conversation with Jesus. And so I think what Jesus is doing is He's giving them something to think and talk about as they travel to the Garden of Gethsemane. And you think about this, He's going to be betrayed, arrested, tried, and hung on a cross, and He knows that. But they're not getting it. In fact, up to this point, few people have responded genuinely to the message that Jesus has delivered. Think about even the disciples. One disciple has already betrayed Him on the way, gone, met with the religious leaders, is there now leading a band or preparing to lead a band to arrest Jesus. One will curse Jesus as He sits in the court. Others will run. And you think about the fruit of their faith at this point, it's meager. It's pretty small. Oh, Peter talks a big game, but where's his faith? They've argued about who's the greatest. They've refused to wash each other's feet and humble themselves. They make grand claims of faith, but will they uphold it? Well, Jesus knows in a matter of an hour, they're going to be asleep. He knows where their hearts are. And so He tells them this story. John 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, He prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. But this my Father, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. We'll stop there. The beginning is easy. Jesus gives us, He gives me, I thank the Lord, He gives me the outline here. Ready? Jesus is the vine. I mean, that's an easy point to grasp. He says it. He is the vine, and He's not a false vine. He's the true vine. He's not a pretender. He's not a deceiver. He is the one and only Messiah. He's the true Messiah. And in case anyone needs to proof of that, in less than 24 hours, He's going to die on the cross, and 3 days later, He's going to rise from the dead. That's pretty good proof that He's the Messiah, that He's the true vine. And so He will prove it on His work on the cross and in the tomb. But as the true vine, He brings nourishment and He brings life to the plant. And that's what He wants the disciples to know. You know, sometimes if you do anything with gardening or horticulture, you know that if you're not careful, if you don't kill the weeds or the useless plants, that they'll grow up with the true plants. And if you don't catch them soon enough or you can't identify them, then you have to wait until they begin to bear fruit, or rather don't bear fruit. Right? That's the parable of the wheat and the tares. My Father has a, now He knows, it's a mulberry tree. It grew in His backyard. It attached itself actually to another healthy tree. And it began growing, and it began to outgrow the other tree, and He didn't know what it was. So He left it and left it and left it. And then it became a nice purple, juicy mulberry tree that stains everything, right? So what did He do? He cut it off. And what did it do? It grew back because it had root and it kept growing. And He's got this 5-year battle with a mulberry tree in His backyard. That's how it is with unhealthy branches that don't necessarily bear fruit, the fruit that we're looking for. And yet Jesus is the true vine. He's the one that brings life. And on top of that, He identifies that God is the husbandman. God is the cultivator, the farmer. He's the one who's tended. He's the one who's very carefully sent His only Son into the world. And He planted Him. And He orchestrated the events to bring about and lead His life to growth, to come to a point of fruition where He dies on the cross for you and I. God is the cultivator. And then you and I, people are the branches. And there's actually two distinct groups of people that are listed here. There's the unfruitful and the fruitful. And they're judged according to how they relate to the vine. And I want you to understand that. That's kind of the point of the parable. We're going to see it because there's a word that's used 12 times. In case we're dense and might miss it, He uses the word 12 times over and over and over again to get this point attached to us, that we are to remain in Christ. We are to abide in Christ. This whole parable is how you and I relate to Christ. And so we are the vine, or we are the branches, and actually we are the purpose of the parable. The disciples, as they are at the edge of the door, about to leave the upper room, they're the reason Jesus is telling this. He's not telling it for his own benefit. He knows he's the vine. He's telling it for the benefit of the disciples. And at this point, Judas is left. So we're talking about only the 11 good disciples. This parable is ordained by Jesus at this very moment. He didn't stumble upon it. It wasn't while he's sitting there washing their feet and he thinks, oh, I got a good story I can tell them later and entertain the disciples. That's not what he's doing. Every word he says in that upper room, every word he always says, but especially in that upper room, is designed for these disciples for that time, that moment, to capture their hearts. And they're going to think about this. And so he gives them the story that they need to hear in this moment as they are unprepared for his departure. And the question that should ring in their mind as they walk across Jerusalem to go to the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane, the question that should ring in their mind is, am I abiding in the true vine? What we see here, it's all about attachment to Christ. And the first group I want to look at is the unfaithful, the unfruitful. And I want you to notice that they're attached to the vine. They are attached. They have aligned themselves with Jesus at some point. They've listened to the message. They've made a profession, even. They're following Jesus. They're following Him. By the way, Judas would be a part of that group, I would think. These are the people who followed Jesus in John chapter 6 until they heard His message, and this is the words they said. His message was hard to hear, and from that point forward, they followed Him no more. It's those types of people. They're the unfruitful branches. This is, as I said earlier, the parable of the sower. Is the sower's casting seed out, and some of it falls on the wayside, and some of it falls on stony ground, and some of it falls on thorny ground, and some of it falls on good soil where it's intended to be. And there's a couple groups in there. The stony ground represents hard-heartedness, and it receives the word, the Bible says, it receives the word, but it quickly withers away. What they hear, what they received, very quickly dies in them. And then there's another group, it falls by the thorny ground, and it begins to grow, and it grows well for quite a while until the thorns and the thistles begin to choke it out and kill it. Both of those are marked by false believers. Although they made a profession, they don't abide with Christ. Same thing is spoken of false speakers or false prophets or false believers in Titus chapter 1, verse 16. It says, they profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Great word there, disqualify. They disqualify themselves. These people do not feel the need to stay connected with Christ. They think they can produce fruit without Him. They don't need His nourishment. And they're there, and they say they're attached, but they're not producing fruit. Or at least, let me put it this way, they don't produce what Christ deems to be fruit. In fact, they even say that they're fruitful, but they're not. They think they're fruitful. They have their own agenda, their own ideas of fruit, their own ambitions. And so let me ask you, how do you define fruit in the Scriptures? How do you define the fruit of a believer? Well, here they bear no fruit. They do not draw life from the vine. They have no lasting relationship. They've made a profession, but they do not have possession of fruit. They talk like a Christian, but they don't walk like a Christian. They act caring, but they do not care for the things of Christ. And this is a hard saying. Jesus is not trying to cause the disciples to doubt. He's forcing them to evaluate their own hearts. He's forcing them to evaluate their own actions, how they live out their faith. In fact, he's really asking them, why are you following me? Now, we know the answer for Judas. He was a thief. He thought that by following Jesus, he could gain benefit. He could have money, which we know he had been pillaging from the money purse or the money box. He'd been stealing, literally stealing from the ministry of Jesus. That's not even like stealing from a church. This is like people giving money to Jesus and Judas is pocketing it. I mean, that's egregious. All right, I'd rank that as high. Right? He's wicked. He doesn't love the things of God. And he's such a good liar that nobody but Jesus knows it. But then you have the other disciples. They're following him for different reasons as well. Some of them want position. James and John, that's what they've been arguing about. Who's going to be greatest? Who gets to sit on the right hand? Who gets to sit on the left? Now think about that. Would you imagine you're not James or John and you hear James and John arguing about that? They're not even letting you have a position on the right or left. You're not even worthy of that conversation. It's up to them. Which two of them are going to get the right and the left? And their mom is, you know, kind of helping with that. Some of them want to overthrow the government. They're zealots. Some of them are just trying to live an important life. Some of them are trying to push back at false religion. And not all of those are even bad. But they're not the right reason. And Jesus is forcing them now to evaluate their relationship, their connection to His purposes. The correct answer is, they will be renouncing their independent lifestyle. They will. Verse 7 even kind of alludes to that. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. But there's a clause there. It's asking according to the Lord. We're going to get to that. Well, God, notice what He does with the unfruitful branches. He takes them away. He cuts them off. He destroys them. Those who say that they're attached and say that they bear fruit, but they don't. They're just stealing life from the plant, from the vine. They're producing no fruit, and therefore they're removed and they're burned. And that, by the way, this can be taken two ways. This could mean that their attachment to the vine is that they're believers, they're genuine believers, but they're unfaithful. And so Jesus will cut them off from the church and destroy them. And this is something that happened in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he talks about sin in the Corinthian church and its need to be eradicated, cut out. In fact, 1 Corinthians 11, the passage that we use for the Lord's Supper, even talks about that in verse 29 and verse 30. It talks about some of you are asleep. He doesn't mean that they're taking a nap in church. He means they're dead. Because the sin in their life that's just gone unrecognized, they've ignored it, they won't acknowledge it, and they refuse to repent, and for that reason, they're hurting the name of Christ, and Jesus cuts them off. Jesus kills them. There's also habitual negligence in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 and 5. It's talking about those who've fallen away. Some people interpret that to mean that their life has been taken from them. But there's a second way to interpret this passage. And that it's not believers at all. Their profession is false. That they're not saved. They're unsaved people and therefore they're cast into the lake of fire. Matthew chapter 25 would allude to that. Verse 41 says, "Then he will say to those on his left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" 1 John 2:19 says this, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest, revealed that none of them were of us." Or Matthew 7, verse 22. This is an amazing passage. "Many will say to me," this is Jesus speaking, "many will say to me," Jesus, "in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have not we prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?'" That's an amazing statement. that there will be whole groups of people who will stand in front of Jesus on the day of judgment, and they'll say, "We did all kinds of things for you. We cast out demons for you. We did miracles for you. We did works in your name." And what will Jesus tell them? "Depart from me, I never knew you." There's whole groups, lots of people who will be self-deceived. Now listen, which interpretation is right? I'm going to land right in the middle. Both are bad. They're both bad. One, the people are destined to hell. The other, they slip into heaven on a banana peel. They did nothing for Christ. They're useless Christians to the point where He's going to kill them. Neither is good. Neither one lives for the glory of God. The language, though, is reminiscent of unbelievers. Verse 4 through verse 6. Notice what it says, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out." I don't think that's a good term. Cut off, thrown away. What happens to him? He's cast out as a branch and it withered, dies. And they're gathered up and thrown into the fire and they are burned. That is not pleasant terminology. They're doomed. Matthew 13:49 says, "So it is at the end of the age, the angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just and cast them into the furnace of fire. And there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth." Very similar language. But actually, I don't want to dwell on the negative. Let's dwell on the fruit. That's the point. Jesus is standing at the edge of the upper room and he's standing with the disciples about to leave, and he's actually assuring them that everyone who's listening to him in that moment is, he even uses the word, clean. They are clean because they've received his word. And so fruit is the emphasis. Fruit is the result of a healthy tree. For a believer, fruit should not be meager, but clearly good and healthy. Fruit is not so much an outward action as it is a spiritual result. You know, too often we equate fruit with actions of obedience. But fruit is something that results from love in spiritual value. Fruit is not the act of going to church or reading your Bible or at times even praying. Fruit is not the performance of tithing or singing or serving. In the Matthew passage, the unbelievers said that they performed many good works. They did things in Jesus' name. And yet, that was not the fruit that God was asking for. Fruit is what we do for God, not just in His name, but genuinely for Him. Fruit is when we love someone for Him. Fruit is when we prove an action for His benefit, never for our own. And so fruit is what we do for God, these genuine acts for Him. It's answered prayer, not asking prayer, but answered prayer. How often do we pray selfishly for things that God's not going to answer? That should actually discourage you and stop you from asking for things just for yourself, but asking for things according to God's will. Don't you want your prayers answered? The quickest way to get your prayers answered is ask for the things that God wants. Agree with God. It's never bad to agree with God. It's always good to agree with God. So you want your prayers answered? Agree with God. It's a mark of good fruit to agree with God. Being used by God to bring spiritual value into the life of those around you is fruit. To produce something spiritually valuable to others, not yourself. That's like giving the gospel, leading someone to Christ, secretly praying for someone who needs it for their benefit, taking time to disciple someone else for their benefit when it's inconvenient for you. That's fruit. That's doing those things for the honor and the glory of Christ. It involves relationships with people, the motives of investing in lost causes, in speaking the truth in love, when it would be a whole lot easier to speak the truth without love or to speak in love without truth. Being passionate about someone's spiritual walk. Listen, fruit is all the one another passages of the Bible. That's fruit. You sitting here today is not fruit. I'm sorry. I mean, it can be. Can be if your attention is all on the Lord. It can be if you came here to just pour out your praise to Him. But if you came here to be a good Christian, that's not fruit. If you came here to be obedient to Christ, that's not fruit. If you came here to love Christ, that's fruit. In fact, that's what we just got studying last week, and 2 weeks before that, and 4 weeks before that. And so what fruit are you producing, and how is the fruit in your life beneficial for others? Well, I want you to see how fruitful they are and what happens. They stay connected to Christ. If there was one word that you would hear over and over again, I've opened the thesaurus and I've tried to think of every word that can mean connected or abide or dwell or remain. God uses them over and over again here in this passage. To abide in Christ means to continue in a connected relationship. That's the word that's used here that appears as abide. It appears 10 times, and it appears 2 times as the word remain. And it means to dwell or continue in, to remain connected. It's a relationship, to stay in a relationship with Christ, to remain faithful and connected to Him. And they're nourished through that connection with Him. They have Christ's words in them, and they're nourished through that. They feel what Christ feels. They're burdened for the things that Christ is burdened for. They love the way that Jesus loves. And by the way, Jesus loves His enemies. They align with His will. They seek His purpose to bear His fruit. They think Christ's thoughts the way that He thinks. And I want you to notice that they're increasingly fruitful. Verse 2, we just have the word fruitful. But then in verse 2 and verse 4, we have the word more fruit being used. And then in verse 5, we have the term much fruit. There's an increase that occurs as the branch is connected and it grows. It produces more and more fruit. As the believer matures, they produce more fruit for the honor and the glory of Christ. But I want you to notice one other thing that happens that we don't like. The branches are pruned. Verse 2, the phrase occurs, and it occurs again later. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, He prunes. What's the purpose? That it may bear more fruit. And so, He prunes those that He loves. What does He prune? What does He cut away? He cuts away the things that drain the branch of life. The bad spots, the misdirected shoots, the discolored leaves, the broken pieces. He cuts those away so all the nourishment goes to the branch that's producing the fruit. These are the things in our life that are empty and sinful and harmful. They distract us. They deplete us. They discourage us. They pull us away from the nourishment of Christ. And this can be things that are neutral. These could be things that are bad. And these could even be things that are good. Entertainment often pulls Christians away from the things that nourish them. Sports definitely distracts us. Social media discourages us and depletes us. Sometimes friends do this. Activities do this. Even our job can do this as we begin to live for ourselves rather than Christ in our work. Really, it's anything that consumes us and distracts us from God's purpose of bearing fruit. And so God just cuts it away. And he removes those discolored things. And he cuts away the brown, broken shoot. And he cuts away the things that are bearing leaves, but they're not bearing fruit. Cuts those things away out of our life. As I said earlier, though, the disciples are clean. They're cleansed. Look at verse 3. This is a wonderful grace of Jesus here in this moment. He is not trying to cause them to doubt their salvation. And I'm not trying to cause you to doubt your salvation. And so he adds this really important phrase that they have been cleansed. And I want you to notice how they've been cleansed. They have received the Word. You are already clean because of the Word which I have spoken to you. They've received the truth of Christ. They listened to Him. They accepted it. They're abiding in it. The Word is powerful. Later, in just a couple of chapters, Jesus will bring the Word back up. In 17:17, he'll pray to God and he'll say, "Sanctify them by thy truth. Your Word is truth." Psalm 119, verse 9, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his ways? By taking heed thereto," according to what? God's Word. So they've received with gladness God's Word. They've received the truth of Christ, and it has changed them. Listen, you cannot draw fruit from Him and produce, or draw life from Him and produce fruit if you do not stay connected to the vine. And this is why reading His Word is so important, and prayer, and worship, and fellowship with other believers. This is why they're so important. This is why it's important that you not miss church, that you not come late and leave early, because that's where one another's happen. And church is where we pause and we forget, hopefully, about all the cares of this world, and we focus entirely on God, and we receive nourishment from Him. We give Him the glory that He deserves. I'm going to tell you right now, there's nothing more important going on at 5 o'clock tonight than sitting here again around His Word. The same is true with growth groups. This is why we read our Bibles every day. This is why we hide God's Word in our hearts. This is why we should seek out other believers who will hold us accountable and be honest with them. This is why we need to be attentive in the services. This is why we need to sit and listen carefully and not be distracted. This is why we need to make worship and growth our highest priority. We must stay connected to Jesus. That's how you bring fruit. That's how you bring more fruit. That's how you bring much fruit. And so what value do you place on reading and memorizing the Word, on prayer, on worship, on spiritual fellowship with other believers? Is it just an optional thing you can do when it fits in your calendar? Or is it an essential to staying connected with Christ? How do you maintain balance in life with these versus the infectious plague of this world that we live in? Well, I want you to notice the result. And this is what Jesus is driving at, the fruit. They bear much fruit. Verse 7 and verse 8. He said, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples." And so God's Word abides in them. And how do we know God's Word abides in them? Because they have answered prayers. He says that. "If you abide in me, my words abide in you. You will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you." Now don't miss the context of other passages that speak of this as well. John 14 Verse 13, we just read it the previous chapter. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that my Father may be glorified. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, this does not mean that when we pray, we have to say at the end, in Jesus' name. And that's like a stamp that God approves our prayer. No, 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 no. The whole point of you saying, in Jesus' name, is you saying, I am sure that this is what God wants. And if it's not what God wants, I want Him to change my heart. That's why you say, in Jesus' name. It's not a form. It's not sincerely, Daniel Minton. That's not what I'm doing. I'm saying, I want to agree with you, God. I'm trying to ask everything in your name, what you want. And so when we have answered prayers, that's fruit. It's to desire things that match what Christ desires. It's to display the righteousness of Christ. That's why He says, my Father is glorified. It pleases Christ. That's why He says, then you will be my disciples. It's all attachment to Christ. And because He's been hitting it in every single chapter that we've read so far in this upper room discourse, He reminds us again that the disciple proves his love. In verse 9, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. He doesn't say abide in my obedience. He says abide in my love. And when you love Him, you'll obey Him. Obedience doesn't produce love. Love produces obedience. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandment and abide in His love. Love is what propels them. Love is what causes Him to pour Himself out in obedience. Love is what causes Him to lay down His life, because He's in perfect unity and obedience with the Father. And yet this love produces a joy for Christ, even on the eve of His death. It's an inner gladness, we're told in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, it's the fruit of the Spirit. It's independent of circumstances. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10 says, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. It's the result of faith, according to Romans 15, 15. And it parallels with eternal reward. As He tells us in the parable in Matthew 25, talents, His Lord said to Him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord. And where does this joy come from? It comes from fellowship with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, according to 1 John 1, verse 3. It comes from knowledge of our victory over sin and death and hell, as we're told in John chapter 16, verse 20. It comes from repentance and being in right standing with God, as we're told in Luke 15, verse 7. And 10, it comes from our confidence in the eternal promises of His Word and knowledge of His Scriptures, according to Romans 14, 17. It comes from the Word of God, according to John 15, verse 11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. Don't you want full joy in this world? It comes from obedience to God's will, according to John 17, verse 13. It comes from prayer, John 16, verse 24. It comes from fellowship with other mature believers. 1 John chapter 1, verse 3 and 4 tells us that. It comes when we see new life in new believers. It comes through faithful obedience of other believers. Jesus even tells us this. 3 John chapter 1, verse 4, to see another believer walk with the Lord should bring you joy. It even comes, according to 2 Corinthians 8, verse 2, when we give our money away to the Lord, what we would call a tithe or an offering. Even that can bring joy. Which, by the way, almost all of these, the world does not understand. They don't understand fellowship with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. They don't understand the victory of sin and death and hell. They don't understand repentance and right standing with God. They don't understand the promises, the eternal promises of God. They don't understand being in agreement with God's will. They don't understand praying to the Lord. They don't understand fellowshipping with other believers. They don't understand the joy of a new believer who has salvation for their sins. They don't understand the joy in other people walking victoriously with the Lord, and they do not understand giving away their money for the Lord. This joy only comes from the Lord. And it happens when we love like Jesus. Verse 12, he finishes this section. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down one's life for his friends. Can I ask you, what is Jesus about to do? He's about to lay down his life for his friends. Notice his words. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. And so yet again, he issues this supreme command to love like he loves, to love with a perfect love, to love our enemies, to love when we're hated, to love when the circumstances are not easy, to love when it's difficult and inconvenient, to love people for Christ. Because he is the supreme example. Because he did not only lay down his life for his friend, he laid down his life for all the sinners in the world. The self-proclaimed enemies. Now listen, maybe you have a really good friend and you'd be willing, even if need came, you'd be willing to die for them. But can I ask you, would you be willing to die for someone who was a self-proclaimed enemy of you? We wouldn't. But Jesus would. And that's how we're to love. And that proves our relationship with God. So he uses that term, friend, a mutual and caring relationship. No longer servants. They're not under obligation. And again, that's why I say it's so important to understand. Love produces obedience. Not the other way around. Obedience does not produce love. That's the relationship of a slave or a servant, that they have to obey regardless of love. But Jesus says, I love you and I want you to love me and I want you to love other people, and that's why you obey. Love is what should compel us. And it should compel us to go forth, as he says in verse 16, to go out and bear fruit, or bring about spiritual benefit. And in doing this, we accomplish God's will. And so he reiterates the command, just in case we missed it in chapter 14 and chapter 13, 14, and in case we're going to miss it in chapter 16 and 17, which he's going to say it over and over again, he tells us, these things I command you, that you love one another. And so this passage makes it clear how we can recognize true believers. Jesus is saying this to the disciples, not to to cause them doubt, but so they can clearly live out their faith. By the way, he's going to do it again. He's going to do it again as he prepares to ascend into heaven and he gives the Great Commission. He's going to reiterate these things. And it's all about investing in one another and showing love. It's a reminder for them not to be distracted by the innumerable Christian tasks that are going to be laid before them. Being a disciple is not about programs. It's not about service projects. It's not about how you look. It's not about where you go. It's not about even how you act or how much of the Bible you know. None of those things are fruit. A true disciple will bear the marks of being a disciple maker. And the marks are clear. They will bear fruit. They will abide in Christ's love, and they will cooperate with the will of God. And so what fruit are you developing? Who is the recipient of the love of Christ through you? And what in your life is just a clear line of the will of God? Those are the questions we should be asking ourselves. And if we don't have answers to those, then we need to ask ourselves one of two more questions. Am I connected to Christ? And what in my life needs to be pruned away? Because it's stopping me from bearing fruit. It's stunting my growth and hindering the love of Christ. These are important questions. And Jesus gives it to the disciples moments before they leave that upper room to go out and live their faith. And it's a good reminder to us. How are you loving for Christ? Let's pray.